Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. We'll begin our reading in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 23, and then we'll move over to Ephesians chapter 4. Neither pray I... Well, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, I have a kind of interesting quotation for you this morning. I pray that, this afternoon, they're all interesting, but this one particularly poignant regarding the unity of the church. It is from the Scotch Confession, or the Scottish Confession of 1560. Protesting that if any man will note in this our confession any article or sentence repugnant to God's holy word, that it would please him, of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake, to admonish us of the same in writing, and we, on our honor and fidelity, do promise unto him satisfaction from the mouth of God, that is, from his holy scriptures, or else reformation of that which he will prove to be amiss. For God we take to record in our conscience that from our hearts we abhor all sects of heresy and all teachers of erroneous doctrine, and that with all humility we embrace the purity of Christ's gospel, which is the only food of our souls, and therefore so precious to us, that we are determined to suffer the extremity of worldly danger rather than that we will suffer ourselves to be defrauded of the same. The second quotation is from Thomas McCree. An owning of the whole faith is implied in her reception of the Scriptures. She is bound to obey the calls of providence in explicitly confessing and contending for particular articles of it. And there is no article of divine truth that may not at one time or another become the object of this duty, and consequently a test of her fidelity. Hence she is called the city of truth, as well as the habitation of righteousness. Her gates are open to receive the righteous nation that keepeth the truth, and truth is inscribed on her columns and on the banners which float on her walls and bulwarks. When this is not the case, Christian societies are destitute of the unity of the Church of Christ by whatever ties they may be kept together. All right, so a couple of interesting and helpful quotations there. Excuse me, I've been very thirsty this morning, not sure why. So last week we said there was one Lord in our study of the unity of the church, and we talked about his prerogatives. This week we say with the Apostle Paul that there is one faith. One faith. That the unity of the church consists in there being one Lord and one faith. And we're going to read a little bit later one baptism and one God and Father. And we're going to talk about some other ways that the church is one. This is that in which our unity consists. In other words, unity does not consist in outward organization. Unity does not consist in these other things. Unity consists in her having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's over all and above all and in you all. So, last week we studied what it is to have one Lord. Now we study what it is to partake of one faith. One faith. One system of revealed truth and duty. One body of doctrine. One manual of practice. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, which comes from the King and not from the doctrines and commandments of men. This one faith is necessarily implied by the one Lord that has just been said by the apostle. As a matter of fact, we will say that the one faith and the one baptism are necessary derivatives out of her having one Lord. Because she has one Lord, she has one faith and one baptism. There are not many faiths in the Christian faith. There are not many baptisms in Christian baptism or in the Christian church. There is one baptism. There is one faith because we have one Lord. It's very important that we keep this in mind, that our unity consists not in outward peace or tranquility or that we're getting along. Any society can get along. Getting along is not the paradigm of unity. Unity is founded upon that there is one Lord and one faith. So when we say that there is one faith, and it's used in this way in Scripture, this, I think, we want to understand as the true religion when we say one faith. Because there is one Lord over the church, He has the right to order her affairs, her doctrines, and her practices. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. There are many places in the New Testament where the writers will use the words the faith put together. And that's a good translation out of the original. That's not embellishment or anything like that. It's the faith. And when we hear this phrase, the faith, that's what we're talking about, the one faith that the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 4. So in chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. How many of you, in reading over that, even in a cursory fashion, are somewhat surprised to hear it put that they were obedient to the faith? The faith is not something you obey. It's something that you receive and believe, right? It's not something you obey. How does Dr. Luke here mean they were obedient to the faith? What does that mean? It means that the proper response to the preaching of the gospel and to the setting out of the faith once we're all delivered to the saints is an obedient receiving of it. They were obedient to the faith because, number one, it is disobedient to believe anything else. And number two, there are aspects to what we call the faith that are much more than simple assent to particular propositions, but that the faith includes various things that are incumbent upon Christian people, apart from which they ought not to think themselves Christian. You say, Pastor, you got to prove that. Okay. Thanks for throwing down the gauntlet. Yes, we do want to prove that. You're right. Because those are pretty bold statements, right? when we say that there is one faith, the word faith in Scripture used in this way stands for the body of understanding or the true religion that has more to do than just the doctrines, the things that we believe about God, about Christ, about the gospel, about sin, but also the practices that are incumbent upon those who believe those things. So let's look at first of all at a few instances where we look at obedience to the faith, or that there are practices that go along with this understanding. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, first of all. And in verse 8, then Saul, who is also called Paul, that's the apostle, that's in verse 9, excuse me, verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from, notice, the faith. How do we understand that? Well, he was turning him away from Christ. He was turning him away from the true religion. He was turning him away from that body of teaching that the Apostle Paul had been preaching. Right? That's what the faith means there. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in what? The faith, not just continue in faith. That would have been to tell them to continue believing in Christ or some such thing similar to that. But he says, exhorting them to continue in the faith, which is much bigger than that, much bigger than a few propositional assent to a few propositional statements. This is an embracing of the entirety of what the Christian faith is. There is only one Christian faith. And so they were exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we, through much tribulation, must enter into the kingdom of God. In chapter 16 and verse 5, we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Then came he, that's Paul, he has Silas with him, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, which were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Okay, so what are Paul and Silas doing over there in Asia Minor? Well, the last time they were in Asia Minor, they baptized a bunch of Gentiles. They appointed elders and erected churches. When they reported all of that activity at Antioch, Antioch said, "Wonderful news. Did you circumcise those Gentiles?" No, we didn't. "You didn't? You should have done that." No, we shouldn't have. Yes, you should have. I don't think we should have. Yeah, I think you should have. Seems like we can't get this settled. Let's get some more minds involved in this. Let's go to Jerusalem. And so they did. And so Acts chapter 15 records that. And what do the apostles and elders say? There are four things that we want you to adhere to. And they all had to do with idolatry. They all had to do with the historic practice of idolatry that Gentiles coming into the church would have been conversant with in their day. And you're going to abstain from all those things, from things strangled, from blood, from fornication, and from meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, so you're not going to partake of that. Now, we know that things strangled, blood, and meat sacrificed to idols, that's not off the Christian menu for the ages. But it was at that point in human history in the church because of the offense that would have been caused to the Jews. Fornication, that's handled in the seventh commandment. That's always off limits. But that was a part of Gentile worship. And so that's included in the list. Now, what's so very interesting about that is that the apostles brought that. And at that particular time, notice that that was a part of the faith. That's what they delivered from Jerusalem to the churches in Asia Minor, that they might keep those decrees that were issued by that church court. And it said that they received them, they practiced them, and so they increased in the faith.
It's interesting, isn't it?
Interesting with regard to what we mean when we say the faith. In chapter 24 and verse 24, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Not faith in Christ generally, the faith. And whenever you put that definite article on something in the Greek language, that specifies it. It draws it into a particular thing. And so Felix and Drusilla get that day from Paul? Well, they got the whole counsel of God. They got the faith. This is why Jude tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. We don't need to look for another faith. There's not new revelation coming down the road that's going to change the faith. I remember talking to a guy, a friend of mine, a co-worker, back in California when I was there. He was on our crew. We worked side by side. He was a pretty hard worker. Different sort of guy, though. And he was part of a movement that was called the Manifest Sons of God. I don't know if you've ever heard of that group or not. But they believed in ongoing revelation. And I always struggled in my conversations with him to get him to identify for me how they knew when it was new revelation and when they didn't. How did they know? Well, and he would say, well, we were attending over here for, 3 months and the revelation dried up. And so we started going over here and now we're over here. And, this is like the fifth place that we've been here in the last 4 or 5 years, because what happens? God just takes one down. He raises another up and there's new revelation over here. And so you follow the revelation. What new thing are you hearing? Well, it tells us, the way we're supposed to be acting today. God is still revealing how. How do you know it's revelation? How do you know this man is not speaking out of his own mind? How do you know when it stopped? Why would it stop? All of those questions start coming up, and of course they were unanswerable. And I always struggled with him in those conversations to get answers to those kinds of questions. What does Jude tell us in chapter 1? I think it's verse 3. That we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When Paul says that there's one faith, that's what he means. It's one faith for all of us for all time. We all stand under that same rubric. We all stand with that same body of teaching. We all stand under the same direction of what we call the true religion. And it is when we work outside of that that we become schismatic. We may maintain a large and organizational unity, but when we move outside of the one faith, it is at that point that we become schismatic. So, there is a doctrinal obedience that has come under some difficulty in the church due to several factors. And all of these factors work against this concept of one faith. I have a couple of ideas that I think contribute to these difficulties. First of all, there is what I call pietistic ecclesiastical egalitarianism. Of course, it came from Pastor Todd's mouthful, right? Pietistic ecclesiastical egalitarianism. You know what I mean by that? Here's what I mean. We all have the Spirit. Since we all have the Spirit, then we can all be right. That we can all take the lead. That the truth may be found with any one of us at any time, and that the Lord really hasn't revealed in Scripture patterns by which He leads His people. It can happen at any time by any one person. And that personal illumination may be indeed intensely personal, such that it's okay for me but not okay for you. I call that pietistical, ecclesiastical egalitarianism. Believe it or not, such errors are alive and well. We hear them from time to time. This is the system which declares that seeing we all have the Spirit of God, we are all equally competent to discern articles of faith and canons of practice. Against this, the Scriptures hold forth that there are those who are to be gathered with ecclesiastical authority to direct, discipline, and decide matters for the whole. This is what we saw there in Acts chapter 15. These men, the apostles and elders that met together, and notice that, you know, as a former congregationalist, we used to look at Acts chapter 15 and we'd say, oh, well, that's an apostolic synod. There's apostles there. And nobody argues with apostles. But that's exactly what they did. They argued with the apostles. They debated with the apostles until they came to a deliverance as an authoritative church body. And the things that they told the Jews those days, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, were things that were endemic to that age. And we certainly see that it was not for all of the ages of all time, because Paul will go on to speak to the Corinthian churches and to the Roman church and to tell them that it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. But not then, and not for those few churches in Asia Minor who were the first converts of the Gentile world. And so this pietistic, ecclesiastical egalitarianism says that since we all have the Spirit, we're all competent to develop articles of faith, to develop canons of practice. You say, well, how does that work? Well, I have a friend who has said that in his devotion to God, that he will not eat a certain food. I'm not going to eat that. Okay. Is there any scripture for that? Is there any ecclesiastical oversight for that? No, it's just a personal thing. I'm just not going to do that. Okay. Is that then binding on anyone else? Can anyone? Well, no. No one else has to do it. But if they did, it would be equally spiritually efficacious to them as it is to me. Really. You know what that does? It's a little thing. And this particular guy, you know, he's a good guy. He's a good friend of mine. I've known him for a lot of years. But he has imbibed in this pietistic, ecclesiastical egalitarianism in such a way that he believes that he himself is competent to develop articles of faith or canons of practice. Not part of the one faith that the Bible teaches us. Not listening to the command of the king. And I suppose we're all guilty of this in one way or another. And this is partly partly manifests in the lack of unity that we see in our churches, that we all have some little king inside us that's telling us what to do, and that's pious. But the one faith says that really what we ought to be doing is we ought to be listening for the voice of the shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not cutting ourselves out of the ecclesiastical fellowship in such a way that we're somehow special and our actions are somehow special, but rather learning to mesh together according to the one faith, which will draw us ever together and closer to Christ. Listen to what the confession says in chapter 31, paragraph 3. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and the government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. What do the divines have to say about pietistic, ecclesiastical egalitarianism? Well, they say it has no place in the church. They say that controversies of faith, cases of conscience, articles of faith, they are settled by what? By synods and by councils. That's the example of the Scriptures. That when we talk about what it means to be Presbyterians, part of what we talk about is that there is a council, a group, an authoritative group that is an ordinance of God, designed by God, commanded by Him, for the very purpose of deciding articles of faith, for deciding canons of behavior, for deciding between the left hand and the right hand in cases of conscience. That this is given to us, not as private individuals by a perceived illumination individually from the Spirit of God, but in keeping with each other, in councils, under the authority and that authoritative judgment that God has given. And what scriptures do you think the divine sight for that authoritative deliverance? Acts chapter 15, verses 15, 19, 24, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. Acts 16, 4, which we've already read. And then also we cite Matthew 18, 17 through 20. Please turn with me there. Verse 17, well, I have to back up to 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This passage teaches us not what it means to be private individuals in the gathering together in an excommunication, but what it means to be a church court in doing so. Let's work through the passage together. So, first of all, there is a private offense, a private fault. There is some thing that takes place. You become witness to a brother or a sister in some sort of sin. Your desire for them, according to Leviticus 18, is not to suffer sin upon them, but rather, right, which Leviticus describes as what? Hating them in your heart. You don't want to hate them in your heart. You want to love them. And so thou shalt in any wise correct thy brother. That's how Moses puts it in Leviticus. And so you do. You go to them. And you say, you know, you've got that spirit of meekness that's described in Galatians 6:1. There's not a haughty bone in your body, at least as far as you're able to ascertain. And so you go to them humbly and you say, listen, you understand that I myself am a sinner. We're both sinners. I don't intend to lord it over you. This is my love and my care for you. You did X. I saw you walking to that place you shouldn't have gone. I saw you doing this you shouldn't have done. I heard you speak to such and so that you shouldn't have. And so I'm coming to you and I'm asking you to repent and to make right what you've done wrong. And they say to you, you didn't see that. You've got it all wrong. Get out of my face. I don't want to hear you. Blah, 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 blah. Okay. I'll be back. And so you take another. And the second instance is so that there is a witness to what is said, so that it does not simply become a one person's word against another person's word, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word can be established. And so you run back over the same ground. Oh, by the way, it is my concerted opinion, my studied opinion, that if we would take care of phase one rightly, that would take care of 95 to 98% of all offenses in the church, if we would handle it rightly according to phase one. However, sometimes there will be that exception, and so phase two will be necessary, where there is a witness that is brought. That witness can be an elder. It doesn't have to be. Sometimes it's wise that it might be. Sometimes not, perhaps. You have to be the judge in that situation. Notice that our Lord doesn't specify that it must be an officer or anything such as that. Just another witness so that we can make sure that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, we know what was said. And so that second witness comes and we go over the same ground again. And now we have either an admission of guilt and a reconciliation. And remember that Jesus goes on in this passage to talk about withholding forgiveness and the wicked sin that it is when there is reconciliation available. All right. So then after that, then let's say that there is in this second interview that there's still an intransigence. No, talk to the hand. I didn't do it. You have no business to talk to me about this. Get out of my face. And so on. All right. So then we tell it to the church. Please understand that the members of this church will not be getting a summons anytime soon to come and sit in court over such an issue as that. That's not the context of the word church there. The word church there does not mean call all the believers of a particular assembly together so they can sit in judgment over their other brother. The church that is spoken of here has the power to bind and loose, which is the power of the church court to excommunicate. And so calling the church here means calling the elders of the church. And literally, as far as our understanding of this is, calling the presbytery of the church to sit in judgment, because only the presbytery has the authority to excommunicate. We don't keep that at the local level, because there can be such a difficulty of personalities at the local level that someone can be excommunicated and it could be suspect. So we want as broad a court as possible. We want more minds involved. We want more objectivity for such an important ruling as that. And so then there is a calling upon the upon this case of conscience that has come up. And this church court has the authority, notice, to bind or to loose. To bind, that would mean that you are bound up from the ordinances of God. You have been put under some kind of censure or suspension. To loose would mean that there is no judgment against you, that you are let free, in other words. But the court that is called here, the church assembly that is called here, has that authority. And that authority resides in the broader, the larger court. And so if two or three are gathered, and so this is one of those scriptures that we have pointed to as Presbyterians historically to show that a presbytery, in order rightly to function, needs only two or three ministers, rightly, to be able to hold court and to do what they need to do. So, notice then here, the rights of private judgment are given up to the broader authority, which is the ordinance of God, in the deciding of controversies, whether it's an article of faith, whether it's a right of private practice, and so on. Because the word faith is broad enough to include that. Turn with me to the second reason that we have difficulty today is because we have what I call will worship and will rule. Will worship and will rule. Will worship, you know what will worship is, we've talked about that. It's worshiping in accordance with one's will. So this is the worship I wanted to offer, and so that's the worship I'm offering, rather than a worship that is commanded by God, or the will rule. That's the ruling that I wanted, and so, yeah, I'll obey that. That's the ruling I didn't want, so I won't obey that. Right? Or as one person has said, everything's fine while we all agree. But when we don't agree, then that's when things get difficult. That's when there is a particular kind of willfulness. And these are destructive of church unity. Remember that if the private individual has these kind of rights, has this kind of ruling authority in the church and over his own life and over his own expression of what the faith is, well, then what we have is we have a church in every seat. You understand what I mean by that? That in every particular seat, there is a particular competency to order the faith according to what everyone individually thinks. And you understand how destructive of unity that is and why there is only one faith, according to the apostle. This also dovetails or lends itself into an understanding of why we are Presbyterians. because we are Presbyterians, we understand, and we'll get to this later, that one form of government or one expression of government is really the way the Lord has ordained that the church is to be set up so that that one faith is maintained. In the concept of what we call independency, that each church is an independent entity to itself, well, you might have as many churches then, or as many faiths, excuse me, as you have particular churches. How many faiths are there according to Scripture? There's one faith. And so it is indeed incumbent upon us that we seek to overleap these walls that have been erected by these errors. So in Romans chapter 16, notice what the Apostle Paul does here. Verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. What do they destroy? What does it say? Well, they destroy the unity of the church. They're not serving the Lord. They cause divisions and offenses. They serve their own belly. You've heard me use the very Puritan term before, belly worshipers. Well, these are belly servers. They serve their own belly. That means their own appetites. In other words, their own wills. This is that will rule that I was talking about a few moments ago. And notice that it leads to division. It always must lead to division. The way of Christ is the way of submission. The way of Christ is the way of submission to that one faith in doctrine and in practice. And every one of us, ministers, elders, members included, must submit to that one faith. And in the proper form of church government, there are mechanisms, there are safeguards put in place, because they're administered by fallible men, they don't often work, or don't always work. But those things are in place to cause us to bend the knee to Christ in the one faith. And when we begin to move outside of that, that is when our churches divide. Philippians 3:19. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. Okay? So, be followers of me, and also all of those who walk like we walk. That's what Paul says there. They are your examples. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here it's that their God is their belly. Their desires, their will is what drives them, not the one faith. What Paul said in verses 17, what he said in verse 17 is being adhered to the one faith, following the Apostle Paul and those who walk like he walks. He is one of those foundation stones that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of, that Paul spoke of, that Peter spoke of. This is the foundation upon which the church is built. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of an holy day, of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor. Ellipsis, only to the satisfying of the flesh. And so what is being said there? What does Paul say? Well, we stop holding fast to the head. We stop adhering to the one faith. We let the doctrines and commandments of men obtrude into that. They go into places where they ought not to go. They become the focus of what we do, what we believe, and what we say. And then that does what? It draws us away from the head, rips us from communion with Him, and we become a divided people. In worship and in practice. There are lots of practices here that are made-up worship things. Right? Voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Don't eat this, don't eat that, don't do this, don't do that. This will make you holy. That kind of stuff. And if we might remember, according to the doctrines and commandments of men here in Colossians chapter 2, we'll just reference for our thinking Matthew 15, 1 through 8, where Jesus says what about the doctrines and commandments of men? What do? They push out the commands of God. Right? What does Jesus say to them? They come to Him and they say, you know, your master, they won't address Jesus directly. They say, your master, He didn't wash His hands right before the meal. He doesn't follow the tradition of the elders. He has no respect for His elders. He has no concept of the fifth commandment. Jesus says, you want to talk about the fifth commandment? What about Korban? Korban is where you've taken a tradition and by it you've pushed out the fifth commandment. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. Of course, Jesus is only quoting from Isaiah when He says that. Remember that the doctrines and commandments of men, what do? They often push out the commandments of God. They become the focus rather than what? The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. So, we might then want to say, what is the faith? Isn't that simply those that body of doctrine that we must believe? Well, it is that, but it's more than that. It's actually a lot more than that. The faith can be denied by fleeing from duty. That's right. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. So what is 1 Timothy chapter 5 about? Well, after we get through the first couple of verses, we begin to speak about widows and how they relate to the church. Remember that 1 Timothy 5 is that passage that teaches about the church actually meeting the daily necessities of women who are without their husbands, who have been bereaved of their husbands. And so there are particular qualifications that the apostle lays out before a woman can be received into that particular status where the church provides for her. And then for the provision that the church will give to her, she is supposed to do some certain things in return with regard to the ministry of the church. And so things that are commensurate with her age and gender, she is supposed to be busy about those things on the church's behalf, and in return for that, the church takes her on and provides her meals and, you know, her room and board, if you will. It's an interesting passage, and as you might imagine, for such a tangled topic as this, it's been misunderstood, misapplied in several different ways, but when rightly applied, it's just a wonderful thing. But notice that while he's going through those qualifications, he talks about one of the qualifications is that she must not have other family that is able to care for her, because that would be their job, so that the church would not be burdened. It's a very clear proposition. Notice verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. Now verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house. Notice what it says. He has denied what? The faith. He's denied the faith. And is worse than an infidel. What is the qualification that Paul sets forward here for having denied the faith? That is, having an aged mother or aunt or some relation that is your responsibility to care for after the death of her husband, and you refuse to do so. You have denied the faith, Paul says. It's interesting, isn't it? To think about it from that perspective, because we begin to understand that when we talk about the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that it's much broader than simply the body of doctrines and teachings that the church has. It is also the practices incumbent upon the people of God. Paul says that the one who refuses to care for his own household has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So, as we continue on in this study then, the faith can be denied by fleeing from duty. So if one denies those things that are incumbent upon Christians, you've heard these kinds of sayings before. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. Where do you go to church? Well, I don't. Does that compute? No, it doesn't compute. I'm a Christian. I believe in God. But I don't believe these parts of the Bible. Does that compute? No, it doesn't compute. The best we can say about such a situation as that is what? It is schismatic. It is working outside of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's the best we can say. There are other things that may be going on there at all, that they're not believers at all. That they make a profession because there is some other advantage, whether that's simply to assuage their own consciences or it keeps them in a society of people that have something to offer them or whatever the reason would be. Well, we must be very careful. The faith, as it's used in Scripture, is much broader than simply our quote-unquote confession of faith or some such doctrinal statement as that. It has to do with particular practices, particular duties that belong to the people of God as the people of God. Okay, so we talked about new revelation in Jude 1:3, that it's once for all delivered to the saints. And so we note how important this sound doctrine is as a system of truth. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice that in that context, sound doctrine is a lot wider than simply doctrinal tenets believed. It has much to do with what we do, what we practice. And these are indeed the doctrinal foundations of the faith as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, well, we could start in 1. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now notice this, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So, in Titus 2:1, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. If we are not held together by this body of truth, this confession of what the Scriptures teach, then we are destitute of a true church unity, and it doesn't really matter what kind of outward organizational unity we may enjoy. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus tells his disciples, which will then become apostles, to teach, to baptize, and to teach all things whatsoever he has commanded. In Acts 20:20-35, the Apostle Paul says, I am free from the blood of all men. You know why? Because I haven't drawn back from telling you the whole counsel of God. So, defections from the Bible are defections from Christ. And from that unity we are to have in Him. There are times in the history of the church when those who have become the separatists are truly not the schismatic party. When the larger whole departs from the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, and the smaller secondary party, destitute of the advantages formerly had in larger communion, continue in the stream of that one faith. It is the larger body that has departed and become the schismatic. This is what we call the doctrine of the continuing church. It is something that we must pay very close attention to. There are times in the history of the church when that very large body that had all of the advantages and the broad amount of voices in the breadth of their speech departed from the faith. When that takes place, my dear brothers and sisters, please understand this. The schism is already rent. The seamless robe of Christ is already torn. And so that leaves those few adherents to the one faith to go on truly as before the departure or the rent took place. This is what we mean when we say that there is a doctrine of the continuing church. In some ages, the continuing church has been the largest church. There have been those happy times in the kingdom of Christ when the continuing church was indeed the large, the established, the popular, the one that was on every corner. And we can think of a few instances in Scripture, in history, on the British Isles and on the continent where such things were true. And then there are other days when the one faith is but a distant memory in the practice of the church, in the doctrine of the church. And so let us be clear then, there is but one faith. It will indeed require great effort in the days in which we live to continue in the one faith. To set it forth as something to be, if you will, held out as an olive branch to others. But this we must do. This is our duty as Christians. We must hold out the olive branch of the one faith to our separated brethren. Oh, we don't call them not brethren because of what we perceive are errors in their theology. When we get to glory, we may find that we have a few of those ourselves. That's not the point. The point is that the Lord has designed for us not, as we said a few weeks ago, not to stop talking to one another, but to continue speaking to one another, to continue to press for that one faith. The method is described for us very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which ends with what? Till we all come to the unity of the faith, the doctrine of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the method is 1 through 16 in Ephesians chapter 4. We must then hold that one faith. Otherwise, no matter how large, how united we seem to be, we have become the true schismatics. Because schism is schism first and foremost from Christ and the one faith. For our part, here at the RPCGA, we hold forth our confession of faith as an expression of the one faith. We believe it is Bible doctrine. It is indeed that which the Lord has pressed to us to believe. And while we might have a fairly detailed confession of faith in comparison with other churches, there is a lot of breadth that remains in the confession of faith. Breadth so that we all don't need to walk lockstep, but we can walk in unity. That's what confessional bounds are designed to do, to unite us together, to draw us together under what we would call one faith. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we are grieved in our day at the divisions and the schism in that seamless robe of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. We understand, and we receive with faith and with grace that this is indeed that which Thou hast ordained for us in this age. That the schisms that we see, the disunity and acrimony that we see, are indeed covered, directed at Thy providential care for Thy people. And our Father, we may not understand everything that Thou dost have for us in this day, but help us to be diligent in our duty, holding fast to Christ, professing, receiving, and practicing that one faith, and holding that out as an example to others who profess Thy name, until Thou should be pleased to draw us together in one faith. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.